So turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 12. My text will be in Ephesians 6, but I want to look at how these two texts fit together in the context of the sermon. So Revelation chapter 12. Before I go about reading this passage, it would be helpful to remember that in the first promise of the gospel was given in the form of a curse put upon the serpent immediately after the fall, where God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel." There's the discussion of the enmity, the warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent throughout all of history. That is the context of Revelation 13. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word as John describes this warfare throughout all of history. Revelation 12. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up into God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look at your word today, we pray that you will give us your Holy Spirit, that you would guide my lips and give us an understanding heart and soften our hard hearts so that we might obey and hear and take courage and comfort in this warfare that you have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. My text this morning is Ephesians chapter 6, the famous whole armor of God passage. Beginning at verse number 10. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And thus we have the famous passage of the armor of God. In order to understand the armor of God and what this warfare is and what we are called to, we need to look at all the references that Paul is making in this chapter. As I said in Sunday school this morning, the entire history of the world could be summed up as the enmity between the serpent and between the woman. In the very beginning, as soon as man fell, God put a curse on the serpent. He said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There is war, and we are at war. There's war because God put it there. The gospel promise is hidden in that cryptic statement. Horatio Bonar, in his book, The Story of Grace, draws this out beautifully. How Adam, expecting the immediate wrath of God to be poured out on him, is not dead. And all of a sudden he hears the voice of God calling him out and saying, "Where are you?" And then the curse comes on the serpent, that God will break that power of the serpent and God will establish another kingdom, a kingdom with different rules. Notice in that verse how God switches, though, from speaking collectively to the singular. "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed." There's the collective. And then he says, "He shall bruise your heel." And there's the singular. This verse was not meant to be understood exhaustively when it was given, but it was revealed and gradually unfolded over the centuries to come. But here's what Adam knew. He sinned and was alienated from God, but God didn't immediately kill him. Instead, God cursed the serpent. "The champion will arise and crush you, but it will bruise his heel." And throughout the Old Testament, we see this warfare, this enmity between the seed of the woman, those who are the children of that promise, and the seed of the serpent, those who sought to destroy the seed of the woman. The meaning of that first promise is seen in the warfare and the strife and the enmity throughout the Old Testament. The whole history of the world is summed up by that cosmic battle, which is seen from God's perspective throughout the scriptures that he has given to us, summarized in Revelation chapter 12. That battle, though, has been greatly misunderstood, because sin is deceitful, as I've said repeatedly. We always think that the problem with the world are those other people. If something would just happen to take care of those other people, we can live in the utopia that God has promised. If those other people were made to obey properly, then we would finally be saved. The famous preacher George Whitefield preached in America during the decades before the American Revolution. He used this biblical imagery to present the gospel. He was a good preacher. And he preached using that biblical imagery of warfare. He talked about the great enemy, Satan. He talked about the bondage of sin and misery. He talked about the warfare that we do through the gospel. He talked about the conquering hero, Christ. And Whitefield became a hero of the early American colonists. In fact, he became so much a hero that people would raid his tomb and steal bits and pieces of bones to carry with them into battle. When the American troops tried to conquer Quebec, they broke off little bits and pieces of his wrist bones and finger bones to sew into their uniforms to take into battle with them. So it was an easy step for the politicians of the American Revolution to use the same imagery that George Whitefield used to talk about the King of England. The King of England became Satan. The misery of sin and the bondage of sin became the bondage of taxation. The hero who conquers, and to conquer is George Washington. And the myth was built around him with all the paintings and all the legends and all the tall tales. And the reason I'm bringing that up is because that spirit is still with us. It is deeply ingrained in our cultural religion. Whenever you think of spiritual warfare, it's ingrained in us to think in terms of culture wars. War against the others. War against those who don't think the way that we think. We think of spiritual warfare as telling somebody what's wrong with them. And whenever there are political enemies or national war, it is very common for American preachers to liken the others to the kingdom of Satan. So just in a few years, in many of our lifetimes, we remember the great Satan and the kingdom of Satan being Germany, Korea, Vietnam, China, Russia, Afghanistan, Iraq. The enemy is demonized. And as long as we continue to think that our battle is with flesh and blood, we will always demonize the others. To combat this, Paul warns us, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Now, please don't take this as an opinion on politics or an opinion on just wars or on anything else. It's simply stating that our battle is not with flesh and blood. George III was not the great Satan any more than Hitler was. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's something deeper than that. What I mean is this: as long as we think of the warfare that we are in as flesh and blood, we will miss the point of what this battle is. And we will come to all sorts of strange conclusions. We are in a different kind of war. It's with a different kind of enemy. It takes a different kind of strategy. It uses a different kind of weapons. Revelation 12 gives us a snapshot of that history of the world. I'd like to explain some of it. I won't go thoroughly into it, but I want to explain the overview. It starts out with a woman ready to give birth. She has 12 stars in her head, so it's a reference to the church. There were 12 tribes in the old, and there were 12 apostles in the new. The woman is the church. The woman of the old covenant, the people of God, the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, were the ones that were promised to bring forth the Christ child, this conquering hero. But here's the problem. Satan knew the promise because it was given as a curse to him. Satan knew what God said to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And so Satan would do everything in his power to destroy that child before it was brought forth. Satan is pictured as the great dragon. If you want to know that imagery, then listen to the Sunday school that we had this morning. The great dragon getting ready to devour the child as soon as it is born. We see that literally throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings, throughout Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. The problem is we miss it because we think they're all moral fables. But what the entire book of 1 and 2 Kings is about, and Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, is the nation of Israel giving birth to the Christ child and the serpent seeking to devour it as soon as it is born. From Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Pharaoh in Egypt throwing the men children into the river, the rod that Moses cast down before the elders became a great dragon. But Israel's real enemy wasn't Pharaoh. It was that great dragon, Satan, the serpent of old. The scripture tells us it's the dragon that gives power to the beast. It's the dragon that gives power to the pharaohs of the world, to Assyria, to Babylon, to Greece, to Persia, to Rome, to Nero, to Herod the Great, killing all the children in Bethlehem, doing everything in his power to destroy the hope of the gospel, the hope of the child that is to be born. And because we have our mind too much centered in the flesh, whenever we read those accounts, we always say to ourselves, now how exactly is this spiritual warfare? Herod the Great was a real person, so was Assyria and Babylon and Greece and Persia. Didn't we just need bigger weapons? Didn't David bring peace around by going and conquering all of his enemies? Didn't he expand his kingdom with strategy and with warfare and with swords and with armies and with strength and with might? Now we have to slow down a little bit and read the Old Testament again. Why is it that Assyria and Babylon and Greece and Persia and the Assyrians, Damascus, Pharaoh, why is it that they were given power over the people of God? The answer is given in Isaiah 59. Your sins have separated you from God. Israel was scattered and destroyed because they sinned and rebelled against God over and over and over and over again. God's judgment was coming on them because God is just and cannot lie. They were afraid and guilty, ashamed and naked, and so instead of turning to the one God who could save them, they built bigger altars, sacrificed to other gods, tried to appease the wrath of God. The one thing they refused to do, as the prophets told them over and over again, they will not come to God and rest. And God's justice requires that sin be punished. This is something that we have to get clear into our heads. The justice of God is not an option with God. God cannot be non-just any more than he can be non-God. The justice of God requires that sin be punished. Otherwise, he is not good, he is not righteous, and he is not holy. Now, here's something we don't think about very much. The one who knows that fact better than anyone else is Satan. In fact, the word Satan is the Hebrew word for prosecuting attorney or accuser. And here's his greatest weapon. If he cannot outright destroy the seed, he will excite their sin, and then he'll accuse them before God. He will continually pit God's goodness against God's justice. Destroy them, God. And if God has mercy, he says, see, you're not just. And if God destroys them, he says, see, you're not good. That's Satan's greatest weapon. Waves of righteousness cleansing everyone of injustice and sin can be just as destructive as waves of iniquity. The great kingdoms of the 20th century were simply built as a remedy to the injustices and corruption and wickedness and greed of the previous systems. Demands for justice are good, for justice is who God is. But the psalmist says, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who would stand? So the crushing of Satan's head is not nearly as simple as voting the Nebuchadnezzars out of office. It isn't as simple as winning a war for independence. It isn't as simple as a civil war where the right side wins. Because our enemy isn't flesh and blood. The currency of our enemy is guilt, shame, sin, and fear. Through those, he holds the whole world in bondage. The power of that enemy is described in Hebrews 2. The writer of Hebrews says, for as much then as the children, that is us, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, that is Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's a fascinating way of thinking things, because when Christ came into the world, everyone was expecting a new general, a new king, a new David, someone who would muster the troops, someone who would muster everybody together and go and defeat the real problem. And whichever one of the sects you talked to had their own definition as to who the real problem was. They all agreed that Rome was a huge problem. The Pharisees thought the Sadducees were the problem. The Sadducees thought the Pharisees were the problem. The Essenes thought everybody was the problem. The Herodians thought everybody else was the problem. And thus it is, on and on and on and on. The only thing that all of those groups agreed on 100% was that Jesus had to go, because his kingdom was not of the world. In Revelation 12, when we see the serpent getting ready to devour the man-child, it then says the man-child is born and then immediately taken up to heaven. What happened that brought the man-child into heaven? We have to look at the rest of Scripture about. So I'd like to direct your attention to Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. It's a parallel book to Ephesians, so he uses the same language written about the same time that he wrote the book of Ephesians. And you'll recognize some of this language, but he's looking at it from a different perspective. He says in Colossians 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." Now, once again, you have a question. How can God be just and forgive us our trespasses? He explains that in verse 14. "Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And here he is talking about the effect of our salvation upon us. He's forgiven all of our sins. And the reason he was able to do that was because the handwriting that was against us was nailed to his cross. And the effect of the whole thing is that Satan's kingdom was completely destroyed, and using this language of the conquering general. In Rome, everybody knew what this was referring to. It's the predecessor of our 4th of July parade. When a conquering Roman general went to a far country and conquered the enemy, he would capture, kidnap the strongest, most powerful, wisest, most beautiful, richest people. And he would chain them all up and drag them into the city with him, while everybody cheered at the strength and the might of the conquering hero. We've talked about this before when it talks about the ministers and elders of the officers of the church in Ephesians 4, but here the imagery is a little different. Here it's the principalities and powers, the kingdom of darkness that has been completely disarmed, shackled, and left without power by the conquering hero. And that triumphant procession is linked to Jesus' work on the cross. And that's what I want to point out today, because once we see that, then what Paul is talking about when he talks of spiritual warfare becomes much clearer. We are dead, in bondage to the devil, the sentence of death hanging over our heads. It's the alienation we have from God, dead in trespasses and in sins. This is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, the fear of death. The devil uses that to hold us in bondage our whole lives. So what was that victory? Our sins, our shame, our guilt, our fears, all of it was written down on the plaque that the true judge nailed on the cross of Christ. And I've spoken of this custom before, but if you don't remember, I will remind you. When a criminal was sentenced to be crucified, part of it was to make it as shameful, as terrifying, and as preventative as possible for anyone else to commit the same sort of crime. They wanted to make death as ugly and as prolonged and as painful as possible. It would not do any good to keep it all secret. And so what they would do was they would strip the criminal naked, nail him to the cross, and then write what his crime was on a board and nail that to the cross. So everybody coming by could see, here's what Rome does to murderers. Here's what Rome does to slaves that escape. Here's what Rome does to insurrectionists. Here's what Rome does to rival Caesars. And everybody could see that. When Pilate sentenced Jesus to die, he first declared Jesus to be innocent of all charges. He had nothing to write on the plaque. He knew that. But he had to write something on the plaque. And so what he wrote was King of the Jews. The Pharisees immediately came to him and said, "Don't write King of the Jews. Write, he said that he was King of the Jews." Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." By now he's done with them. And the reason he said that was because he knew that Jesus never said he said he was the King of the Jews. He knew that would be a lie. He didn't have a charge to put on the plaque. That was well known. But God had charges to put on the plaque. And that's Paul's point in Colossians. What God put on the plaque was every sin, every shameful thought, every omission of things that we should have done and didn't do, every time we looked away when we shouldn't have, every time when we didn't give a glass of water when we should have, every reviling, hateful thought, all of it went on the plaque and was nailed to the cross. And therefore, in the eyes of the judge of all the earth, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity who became flesh, the eternal Lamb of God, became in the eyes of the judge the worst fornicator, homosexual, murderer, insurrectionist, idolater, covenant breaker that ever lived. The worst criminal you can imagine. And God treated him as such, pouring out his wrath completely. In the language of the prophets, the wrath of God is pictured as a cup filled with wine, and you drink that wrath to the bottom. When the wrath is poured out, the sinner drinks all of it. The problem is, it takes an eternity to drink all of it, because every day that you are drinking, the cup fills up again and again and again, or, as our catechism says, we daily increase our guilt. And also, one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. And it's that cup of wrath that Satan keeps reminding God about, reminding God's people about. You can't be good to him. Look what he's done. God isn't good to you. Look what you've done. Look what kind of a person you are. You think you're loved of God? And God, Satan, who continually reminds God of his wrath, knows that God cannot choose to be unjust. And Satan is rejoicing as the wrath of God is poured out upon Christ on the cross. And at Satan's moment of triumph, when Jesus is dying on the cross, suffering, hanging there in total darkness, suffering the pains of hell that no one has ever yet suffered, all of a sudden Jesus cries out, "It is finished." And he gives up his spirit. And at that moment, Satan was defeated. What happened? Satan's greatest weapon was the cup of God's wrath that he held over the heads of the world, the fear of death. He used that cup to drive the worst atrocities the world has ever known. Why would Canaanites burn their firstborn to death alive to appease the gods, but for fear of the wrath of God? Why did Xerxes and Amenhotep and Nebuchadnezzar and Ben-Hadad and Hazael have unlimited power to do whatever they wanted to with whomever they wanted to do it, except that they promised that they could do something about the wrath of God, and the people believed them? Why did the pharaohs get away with bankrupting their nation to build tombs for themselves, except that they believed that they could do something about the wrath of God? As long as that cup still hangs over the head of humanity, as long as the sword of God's wrath keeps us from Eden, Satan's power over mankind is unbreakable. The great accuser has won. God's justice must be satisfied, and Satan knows it. So how did he fall from heaven? How was he defeated? When Jesus sent his disciples out two by two, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And this is the reason when Jesus cried, "It is finished," it was truly, truly finished. The cup of God's wrath was empty, down to the dregs. It wasn't easy. His whole soul cried out against it. He begged God in Gethsemane to take that cup away from him, because he took on himself a real human nature. Divine nature does not suffer, does not submit, does not obey. So he took upon himself real human nature to suffer, to submit, to obey in our place. Don't confuse those two natures. It was that cup that Jesus drank that held the world in bondage. It was that cup that drives men and women to hopeless despair, that keeps us from knowing God. We don't seek God for the same reason a thief doesn't seek a policeman. As long as the cup is there, we can only view God as a just judge, and that's terrifying to sinful humans. Peter misunderstood what the battle truly was, and so in Gethsemane, when the soldiers came to take Christ, he drew his sword. Remember what Jesus said? "Put your sword up. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And when he cried, "It is finished," Satan found the cup was empty, and his greatest weapon was gone. And so his revelation said he was cast out of heaven. Why was he cast out of heaven? Remember, his title is the prosecuting attorney. So the prosecuting attorney has a murderer that he brings before the judge. This man's a murderer. This man killed his wife. Judge knows he did it. Jury knows he did it. Everybody knows he did it. He's found guilty. He goes through the whole process. He's put on death row. The day comes where he's taken down the hallway. He's strapped into the electric chair. He's bolted down. The switch is thrown. The bolts go through his body, and he's dead. The doctor checks. The guy's dead. They take him outside, dig a big hole in the ground, and bury him in the ground, cover him up, and put a little plaque there. "Here lies the murderer." And then the next day, the prosecuting attorney goes back to court again and says, "We got to prosecute that man. He killed his wife." And what does the judge do? "He's already dead. Get out of my courtroom. I've got other stuff to do." That's the picture that's being used. Satan is thrown out of the courtroom because the cup of the wrath of God is gone, because the murderer is dead. "I've been crucified with Christ. I'm dead to the law. It is finished. The cup is drank to the dregs. There's now no more sacrifice for sin. The way to Eden is open. The throne room of God, the way in, is now provided. We have perfect fellowship with God. The fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the serpent's head is crushed. Satan is cast out, taken captive, openly shown to all. And principalities and powers are taken captive. They've lost all their power." And so what does this have to do with Ephesians 6, the armor of God passage? If you're like me, every time you've studied this passage, here's what you've done. You've got a picture in your head, or you've looked up on the internet, or you looked at a big chart, a picture of a Roman soldier, right? So then you look at the shield that the Roman soldiers would wear, and then they would talk about what all of those parts are, and then you'd find a way to apply it to yourself. And all of a sudden it struck me that Paul does not have a Roman soldier in his mind. And you know how we know that? Because every single one of those comparisons and every single one of those quotes come out of the prophets. And all of them are describing Christ, the conquering hero. Look, for example, at Isaiah 59. After our sins are discussed in great detail in Isaiah 59, there's no more hope. Equity has fallen in the streets. The truth cannot enter. The world is completely corrupt. And God is astounded at the corruption of the whole world. And then he says in Isaiah 59, and he saw that there was no man, wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him. His righteousness, it sustained him. The next verse, verse 17, does it sound familiar? For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. And then in verse 20, a redeemer shall come to Zion. And those passages can be multiplied. The conquering hero treading on the blood of his enemies and spattering his robe with the blood of the slain, with the sacrifice of the Edomites. Or God himself is our shield. And when you see that, you realize there's something far, far deeper going on here. For Paul's primary reference isn't a Roman soldier. It's Christ. The Christ of the prophets, the conquering hero of the people of God. Every reference is a reference to Christ. And Paul does that on purpose. As I described how Christ conquers the dragon, we conquer the dragon the same way. If we forget that the great warrior is Christ, then we start thinking that the armor is ours rather than the armor of God. When we forget that the great warrior is Christ, then we start reading the Old Testament accounts and start to think of ourselves as David. The application of David and Goliath is not to us being strong in battle. It's to Christ, the conquering hero. We start to think that we are Jael pounding the head of Sisera into the ground. You see the reference there, the woman crushing the head of the serpent? We start to think that Scripture is about being a good Esther or a good Ruth or maybe even to dare to be a Daniel. I know I stepped on some golden calves there. Now, the great warrior is Christ. He is the seed that did what no one else could do. He drank the cup of the wrath of God to its dregs and took away Satan's great weapon. But on the other hand, as we have seen throughout the whole book of Ephesians so far, we are so united as members of Christ. We are his body, his flesh, his blood. We are his body parts. Satan is indeed cast to earth having great wrath, but for one purpose, that we as his members might take part in his tremendous victory. We, men, women, and children, have a part in crushing the head of the serpent. The weapons are the same. The battle is the same. The enemy is the same. We are crucified in him so that we might be glorified in him. We fight in him so that we might be victorious in him. We ride the white horse, conquering and to conquer with him. Paul said, don't you know you shall judge angels? That's in Christ. Satan is allowed by God then to throw his darts, his temptations, his guilt, his shame, his condemnations, all those traumas at us. And those are absolutely brutal. We will bruise our heel. But God allows that so that we will know how glorious the victory is. When we finally cast Satan into the lake of fire along with Christ. Don't you know, said Paul, you shall judge angels? Don't you know that you are also a conqueror? And this is why Paul has Jesus in mind, not the Roman soldiers. Jesus. To teach us that we take on the same armor. We fight the same battle alongside of him. And so in this sermon, it was necessary to speak of this battle in terms of Christ first, so that we can understand the reference. But the application, his desire is that all of us, men, women, and children, stand firm because that battle is intense. It's in our very soul. It's the battle against our shame and our guilt. It's those panic attacks that we have, the isolation, the despair, the depression, those things that we all know, the waves of darkness that come over us. That's all too real. And Paul is writing to a highly traumatized world. He really is. But he's saying, as long as we're alive, there's going to be war. Here's the weapons that you take. They're not the weapons you think they are. It's the gospel. You are a member of Christ fighting the same battle that he's already fought and won. That's not because he needs your help. It's so that you will know what tears of joy are when that day finally comes for you to crush Satan under your feet. So walk with joy because a great future awaits. Until then, put on the armor of God because the battle is going to be fierce. But that's going to take another sermon. So we'll do that next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us to fight in Christ, that our strength is in him, that we can stand in him. But as soon as we take our eyes off of him, we are liable to be destroyed. And so, Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and cause us to stand in him, keeping our eyes fixed upon him, that our sin and our misery and our shame has been taken away so Satan has no more power over us. We pray that you would grapple these things to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.